So let's just open up in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you and we come before you this morning, Lord, and we really just want to give all glory and praise and honor unto you, for you alone are worthy. We thank you for bringing together this group of believers to the Blaisdell Gospel Chapel, Lord, and as we come here once again, another week to remember the glorious work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that you might bless this chapel, and that you may bless all the believers, that you may bless this message, and that it might achieve the purpose for which it is intended, and it may bless the hearts of the hearers. We pray all these things in the holy and precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so again, good morning and greetings from your brothers and sisters at Springbrook. It's always an immense privilege and a great pleasure whenever I get to come here and fellowship with you all. And it's really a pleasure when I was told that I was going to be speaking on 2 Peter. You read over a book or you read over a passage, and you have certain ideas about what those passages are about, what the book is about. And then you begin studying, and this is why I love being able to preach, being given that privilege, because when you study something, you get so much more out of it. I truly believe that I have received more from studying the Word than I could ever convey in a message, or that I could ever convey to you, because it is such a blessing. And so when I was given this passage and I was reviewing it, and I got to thinking and I was studying, looking at different commentaries, listening, you know, to other sources, and it was such a rich and powerful passage. And so I sincerely hope that the limitations of the preacher do not keep you from grasping the full richness of this passage. So if you could turn, as was mentioned, 2 Peter chapter 3, you probably are already there, but let's start at verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, before we begin our a rather in-depth study, I would like to make a opening statement in the fact that our beliefs matter. What we believe matters in our life. And for example, I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man, and that man, because of sin, fell, we were in danger of death and an eternity separated from our God, an eternity in hell. And God, in his infinite love and his infinite mercy, provided a way for us to be with him, to be with him in paradise for eternity. And that way is his Son, Jesus Christ, one who came to this earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, the beloved, the only begotten, beloved Son of God. And that perfect, sinless, innocent Son of God was brought to Calvary's cross, was crucified and put on a cross. He had the power to call 10,000 angels to get him off of that cross, to save him from those who were crucifying him. But he didn't. I believe that Jesus Christ not only took the physical punishment, the physical death, the physical crucifixion, but he also took the spiritual judgment. All the judgment of every sin, past, present, and future, was laid upon his shoulders. And by his stripes we are healed. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, every person who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. And it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's what I believe. Now, you may be sitting there and you may be wondering, Jordan, I know some of you, so some of you may aren't thinking this, but some of you might be saying, Jordan, why does it matter what you believe? Why should I care what you believe? And in all honesty, you may not care very much what I believe, but you should care what you believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ has offered you salvation, that he is your Savior? And that is the most important question that you can answer in your whole life, because what you believe matters to your eternal destiny. Will you spend it in paradise with your God who loves you enough to go to the cross for you? Or will you spend it apart from him? This is an important question. And if you can't answer that, I would like to implore you to talk to the elders here at Blaisdell to be able to know that you are saved. But for those that are here and for those of us that have accepted that salvation, there is a further question. Not just do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, but what are you going to do with that belief? And see, there are so many things. It's not just that you're saved and then a Christian dusts off his hands and moves on. There are so many things after that we wish to live for the Lord, that we wish to believe in the doctrines and the commandments set forth in this book. The B-I-B-L-E, as we sang, it's such a great song. I love it so much. And this is the guidance for our life. But the question, and what happens so very often, tragically often, is that we can be seduced away from these words. Away from the doctrine that we love, away from the God that has saved us. So very often, we can be pulled away by our own flesh or by false teachers even. And as I'm sure, as you've been doing a series on 2 Peter, you know that that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. Peter, in this book, is addressing the issue of false teachers attacking a Christian's belief. And obviously that's a very broad summary, because there's so much more in this book than just a warning about false teachers. There's so much truth as well. But specifically in this passage, that is exactly what Peter is doing. He's seeking to bolster our faith. So without further ado, and with that rather lengthy introduction, let's start looking at this verse by verse. In verse 1 it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, of the commandment of us the apostles, of the Lord and the Savior." Now, what do we have here? Here, Peter reveals his entire reasoning for writing a second epistle. He had already written the first epistle, and I mean, by most modern days, sequels are usually never as good, but this one certainly lives up to the hype. We know that Peter says right here that he's writing in order to stir up our pure mind, the pure mind of the believer. See, know this, that just like in the physical world, in the physical world, in the sciences, we have a thing called the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I am not a scientist by profession or anything, so I probably am going to butcher the interpretation of this. But in general, it means that all physical things are subject to entropy. Entropy is the force by which things go from order to disorder. And you see this over time. Things break down. I'm sure if you talk to any person who deals with machines, they know that you can't just get a machine going and then leave it going and never touch it again, because that thing will break down, probably at the most inconvenient time for you. And that is entropy at work. And the Christian, if they are not constant in stirring up our pure minds, in being constant in the Word, reading the Bible, praying to our God, seeking actively to go outside of our daily lives to act the deeds that the Lord would have us do, our spiritual life can encounter entropy. If we are not actively working to stir up our pure minds, we have the danger of wandering away. We have the danger of perhaps falling to false teaching, to incorrect doctrine, to a incorrect understanding of who and what God is and what He requires of us. And so, when we are talking about stirring up of a pure mind, you might begin wondering, well, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to stir up a pure mind in me? Well, Paul continues on. He says, I now write this unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. That word, remembrance. And as I get older, which, you know, 24, not exactly over the hill yet, but as I get older, that word remembrance becomes so much more important to me. Not only in my family, because, you know, it's great, we're sitting around the table and we're laughing and everything, and then someone comes out with, you remember when so-and-so did that? You remember when, you know, whatever it is. And we just all laugh because it's like some of us have forgotten, and it's great, and remembrance is amazing. It's even more important in the spiritual realm. We come every week, every Sunday, to the breaking of the bread service, arguably the most important service of the week. Why? Because the Lord asked us to do this specifically in remembrance of Him. Specifically in remembrance of Him. And when we come and we remember what God has done for us, you remember that Jesus Christ took the penalty of our sins upon Himself. How can you do anything but praise Him? How can you do anything but give glory to the One who loves you to such an extent that He endured every pain for you? There was no length to which He did not go. He took the humiliation of coming to this earth and being born, not as a king, which He was due. He was due to be a king. That is what He should have been. But He came as a servant, born in a manger, with only shepherds and animals as witnesses to His incarnation. He came and lived a life of servitude, serving the least, the people that society had rejected, not being hailed, but serving. And then He endured the cross. He endured the cross for us. When you remember that, how can you not give Him glory? And when you remember that, how can you not say, the Lord has given so much to me, how can I give back to Him? And that is the question. And in verse 2, you know, we were stirred to remember these things. We're stirred to remember the words, to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. the words of the holy prophets, that which is in the Old Testament, those who foretold the coming of the Messiah. We think about all of the exhortations that we have. You think about the Ten Commandments. You think about the doctrines that we have outlined for us in the Old Testament. And then you also think about what the apostles of the Lord and Savior, the apostles wrote, the Gospels, the Epistles. We're to remember these things. We know that God gave all for us, so it's only reasonable that we provide our bodies as sacrifices to Him. We follow what His Word says. We follow what His Word says. And when we remember these things, this is how we are to protect ourselves from temptation. This is how we are to stir up our pure minds. This is how we are to resist false teachers, is by remembering what is written in this book right here. It truly is the greatest book. Now, with that, we know that is why he's writing this book. And why is it important? As I've already jumped a little bit ahead, but why is it important that we stir up our pure minds through remembrance? In verse 3 it tells us, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Do we have scoffers today? I would say that we do. I would say that the public realm is controlled by scoffers. We know that Satan, the devil, he controls this world as of right now. And when I say controls, I shouldn't overstate it, because we know that God is in control and God allows him to do these things. But we know that Jesus Christ himself said that in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I don't want to make too pessimistic of an outlook here, but let's remember both parts of that verse. But will, definitive. There is no question about it. We will have tribulation. Scoffers will come. And when it says knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days. By the last days, that is everything from Christ's ascension into heaven to when the Lord comes back. And during that period, we know that there's scoffers. And let me just take a moment to think about the scoffers. These scoffers are a very specific type. These scoffers are ones who walk according to their own lusts. See, very often, you know, and I don't want to, we need to look honestly at this. Sinners, of which all of us were counted among, every believer, simply a sinner saved by grace. But for those that have not received salvation, they are blind to the truth. They are blind to the truth. And you think about those who have never heard the gospel. Those who have never heard the pure, unadulterated, undiluted truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of peace. They are ignorant. They have never heard. But what of those, and how much worse is it for those that have heard? They have heard and they scoff. And this is sometimes I love my country. I truly love my country. But sometimes I fear, because how often is Christianity spoken of in the United States of America, and it's made as a joke. And people have heard it over and over and over again. And you have sinners in this country that have heard it, and they continue to scoff at it. And it breaks my heart, because the truth is there. The truth is there, and yet it is still scoffed. It is made a joke. Jesus Christ is trodden underfoot by these. And some even when they scoff, these false teachers, they come and they profess to be believers. They profess a Christianity. You can turn on the TV and find them all the time. They profess to be believers, but they deny all that we believe, all that the Bible teaches. And we see here the scoffing, the denial of one of the capstone doctrines of the Christian life, the returning of Jesus Christ. Now, these people, these scoffers, these false teachers, they're walking after their own lust. Because if you deny that Jesus Christ is ever coming again, then you can live how you wish. Because Jesus Christ coming again is a day, it's going to be a glorious day. It will be a wonderful day for believers. Finally, the dawning will come where Jesus Christ will create a kingdom on this earth, and he will wipe every tear from the believer's eyes. He will reign in peace and justice, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more war, there will be no more need for things like, it will be paradise, and it will be glorious, and the Lord will finally receive the glory that is reserved unto him for who he is and what he has done. But for the sinner who has not come to need of his salvation, who has not seen and accepted the Lord in his life, it will be a time of judgment. And it will be a time, and it's tragic. If you like me, have extended family that are not saved, you know the pain of thinking that they will be facing that day as a day of judgment instead of a day with you next to Christ as in glory. And because of that, and because of that, that when people deny the coming of the Lord, they're saying there will be no day. There will be no day of judgment. There will be no glorious day where Jesus Christ receives his due. And that is because those scoffers, those false teachers, wish to continue in their sin. As it says, according, walking after their own lusts. They deny the coming because they wish to walk after their own lusts. They wish, they doubt the words of Jesus Christ, because it couldn't be more clear. Jesus Christ says that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again that you may be with me. That is in the gospel. It is in the Old Testament where it predicts a kingdom of the Messiah being made on earth. It is in the Psalms where the psalmist talks about the glorification of the Son. It is in the epistles right here as we're talking about. It is in revelations and prophecy where all of revelations culminate into the return of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to deny the coming of Jesus Christ from the Bible. But these people attempt, as man and sinful man has attempted since the very beginning of this world. Satan himself said, "Did God truly say?" These scoffers say the same thing. Even though the Bible says it, is God truly going to come back? For where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, beginning from creation. Everything is the same. There is no, God has not come back yet, so why should we believe that he will come back at all? And remember, when this was being written, when these scoffers were arising, it was only 60 or so years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. How much louder are the scoffers now, 2,000 years after the event? If anything, the scoffers get even louder in this refrain of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, but the Lord isn't coming back. That refrain continues to ring. But it is a false tone. We know that he is coming back. For this, for what they say here, that creation has continued on forever as the same, is not correct. At one point, there was nothing. At one point, there was nothing. And then God spoke, and creation came into existence. By the power of God's hand, by the power, not even by his hand, by the power of his word, creation came into existence. Every of the billions of stars in the sky, everyone that he has named, is in existence. The world spun at his command. Earth, which filled so many variables to perfectly for our life, which some would say all happened by accident, like throwing a grenade in a junk pile and expecting a Van Gogh statue to pop up. And I actually know nothing about art, so Van Gogh might have made statues he might not have. Someone can correct me on that. But a work of art. They throw a grenade in a junk pile and a work of art comes out. And real art, not abstract. But long story short, sorry, that was an aside. And we go and there is... But he created it. That was the first time that creation was not as it was. God created something, the first change. And he sustains it with the power of his hand. But there was also a time, and this is what Peter cites in these verses. He cites a specific event, an event which irreparably changed the very structure of the globe. And that is the flood. He says, For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, he created it with his word, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God created the world with his word. He upheld it with the power of his strong right hand. And then when man fell and populated the world, and we can read in Genesis, you can see the wickedness was such that God himself had to destroy the world with a global flood, a catastrophe without measure, and that had never been seen before. And this flood irreparably changed the world. So when scoffers say that everything has been the same, the Lord isn't coming back, the world isn't going to be destroyed, when the scoffers say this, they are willingly ignorant of what is written in the Bible. They're willingly ignorant that such an event has happened before, that there is historical evidence for what the Lord, foretold. And what Revelation foretells, the end of the earth and a new heaven and a new earth being created. And we know furthermore that God's promise is in the sky anytime it rains. His rainbow. And now I know, this is bordering on a Sunday school lesson. That you're thinking, oh, that's just a nice Sunday school lesson. It's just a good feeling, everything like that. But those Sunday school lessons, and sometimes softened for younger ages, they are truth. They are in the Bible. Noah, the flood, it happened, and what's more, God has promised not to destroy the world with water again. No, when this time comes, when the time comes and Christ comes back and it's time to wipe the slate clean and create a new heaven and a new earth without the taint of sin having ever existed in that creation, it will be instead by fire, as I'm not going to steal Mr. Wilson's thunder for next week, but as will be detailed, I'm sure, in the next time you return to 2 Peter. But those are reserved for the day of judgment. So, in verses 8 and 9, that was examining the argument of the scoffers. The scoffers say, everything is the same, that nothing like that has ever happened before. why in the world should we even worry about it? It's not going to happen. God's promise is null and void, and by which they call God a liar, by which they call our Savior, Jesus Christ, a liar. And when they deny, but here Peter continues, and he gives the believer's view of the final day, the believer's view of the coming of Christ. When, because it's not enough just to deny the question. That is something that gets me very, very irate, is that so often we can be so busy pulling apart the argument of the scoffer, pulling apart the argument of the world, that we provide no alternative. Why, when people argue, when sinners, you have to remember, sinners are blind. They don't know the truth. We need to be providing them the truth. It's not enough just to say, you're wrong and you're going to hell. You must say, you're wrong, you're going to hell, but you don't need to be. Jesus Christ made a way for you. So in this case, when the argument is, the Lord's not coming back, he hasn't come back, you know, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? When that's the question, the answer is this. The answer is, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Two things here. Two things, I will close with as we're approaching our time. One, the Lord is eternal. Consider that for a moment. It's something that I can't get my head around. It's many, many a time just sitting in my bed. And, of course, it's like the mind can only go to a thing. You're like, you got to wake up for work the next day at 5 o'clock. But you're suddenly thinking about, what's it like to be eternal? We can't. It's the Lord is above time. He created time. His timeline is not ours. We are but a single thread in the tapestry of time that he is weaving. We have just but one perspective in the foxhole, so to speak, whereas he has the entire strategy planned out. God has a plan, and it is a plan to prosper you. It is a plan for your good, not for your ill. We know that Christ is coming, but for us, these 2,000 years that we've been waiting, it's like we've been waiting 2,000 years. Our lives are but a vapor compared to God. To him, it is barely as if 2 days passed. 2 days since Christ has been with us. And when we consider that, when we consider that he has the full scope of time, we think that, well, it's his nature. He is not coming back because he knows exactly the perfect time to end this all, to end this life. And furthermore, not only is he eternal, so he can choose, he knows the time, he knows the hour, he knows the perfect event, but he is also loving. And that is always the balancing act that I try to do whenever I talk about God. That is always the balancing. I have a high view of God because he is God. He is glorious. He is eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing. But he is also all-loving, filled with grace and mercy and wanting us to be with him for that eternity. He made us to be with him, to give him glory, to enjoy being with him in paradise. And it says in verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He promised us that he would come and get us. Jesus promised us that he went away and he would come back for us. That he would come back to take us to be with him, that we might enjoy heaven with our loved ones, with the one who died for us. And he promised that, and he will fulfill his promise. But he is long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Everyone that he has chosen, every elect that he has chosen, he wants to bring to himself. He, 2,000 years ago, when Peter was writing this, Peter had no idea that this foul, vile sinner named Jordan Reed would be born into this world. He had no idea. But God did. Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ knew. And he died for me on that cross. And so I'm infinitely glad that Jesus did not come back before my time. That I didn't miss the opportunity to have an eternity with him. Miss an opportunity to give my God glory. How then would I say, I want the Lord to come back right now, which I do, because I do want him to come back, because this world can be pretty terrible sometimes. But there's always the mentality that, what about those who are not saved? Should we not, in the time that we have, seek to do his will? His will is to save sinners. And we have that marvelous, that marvelous opportunity to be able to be his instruments on this world. You know, it's like when dad was mowing the lawn, and he was mowing the lawn, or he was doing something, or he was working on a computer, whatever it was. Dad didn't need me as 3, 4, 5 year old to help. In fact, I probably messed it up more than I actually helped. But Dad loved me and wanted to spend time with me, so he included me. He gave me a job to do. You know, he gave me the little push mower and said, "Okay, just do a little bit of trim work over by the fence or something." And that pales in comparison to God, because God is all powerful. If we did not glorify him, the rocks would cry out for his glory. And so, how amazing is it that God wants to use us? Use us as failing as we are. Use us as flawed as we are to achieve his ends, to bring him glory. It is our privilege and our honor to be able to serve the one who stooped to wash our feet. And that is what I would take away from this coming day of judgment. The coming day when the Lord, yes, the Lord is coming. You know how I know? Because Jesus Christ promised it, because the Bible promised it, and the Bible has never been wrong before. Look at the prophecies. People have tried to prove the Bible wrong, and they've ended up saved more often than not. Because when you really look at it, you see that the Bible has never been wrong, and the Bible has promised that Jesus Christ is coming again. It will be a glorious day. It will be a spectacular day for everyone who is saved. Everyone who is saved, we will have glory and paradise. For those that are not saved, it will be a tragic day of judgment. And this should be the motivator for us, that God will keep his promises and that we are able to save those from judgment. Let's use the time that we have. The Lord is coming. He's given us time. It may not be in your lifetime, but do you really want to make that gamble? Do you really want to bet that when the Lord is going to come back before your time comes, and that he's going to find you, heaven forbid, in sin, or if he's going to find you not doing anything for him? Is that how we want to be found? No. I want to be found glorifying him. And perhaps this is a failing on my part, but I want to be the one to be there to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, Jordan Reed. Well done, Blaisdell Gospel Chapel. Well done, believer. Come, enter into my rest." How glorious will that be? How glorious. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the stirring up of our pure minds. Lord, we pray that for each and every believer here, that we may dwell upon you more, that we might study your word more, that we might hew closely to the doctrines and the faiths of our fathers, that we might know you as you are, know you through your manifestation, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might ever draw closer to your example, that we might appreciate more the work on the cross, and Lord, that we might look forward to your the coming again of your Son, who is worthy of all praise, and in that glorious day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord Almighty. We look forward to that day. And Lord, in the time that is left to us, let us not be swayed by false teachers and false doctrine. Let us instead use the time that we have. Use it to your glory and your worship, and may we never stray from you. We pray all these things in the holy and precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for the privilege.